All right, there we go. Wednesday morning Bible study. Welcome back. Welcome back from Holy Week and Easter. Happy Easter to everyone. We're going to begin our study on the minor prophets, Micah. Now, here's some good news for you. Micah has seven chapters, and they're fairly short chapters. So I can pretty much guarantee I can finish within an hour. All right? Oh, I didn't hear any reaction. Okay. So.
Which hour?
Well, then,
which hour? Right.
We're worrying about that.
However, this first class, we won't quite get through chapter one because I've got some introductory stuff on the handout that's coming out that we'll talk about as well. So next week, then, we'll finish chapter one and do chapter two, and then each week after that, we'll do a chapter. So we'll finish by the end of May, and then we'll take a break for the summer. Okay? So yeah. Micah. A little bit about some background and introduction stuff about Micah. There are, I think, like 12 people in the Bible named Micah. So it's a somewhat common name. This is Micah the prophet. We don't know a whole lot about him, other than that at his own word here in the beginning of chapter 1, he comes from Moresheth, which archaeologists think was about 20 or 30 miles southwest of Jerusalem. So it was in Judah, and he lived at a time from about 750 B.C. to 686 B.C. As soon as Bob finishes getting those handouts, I'll look at some dates there with the rest of you. Now, you remember, this is a time when the nation of Israel is divided between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. So from the time after Solomon, the kingdoms split because there was some conflict between the northern nations, the northern tribes, and the southern tribes. So there's the northern nation, often referred to as the nation of Israel, and the southern nation, which was usually referred to as the nation of Judah. Okay? And so you'll see that also here in the book of Micah. Now Micah is a southern prophet, but he's mostly preaching to or prophesying to the northern kingdom, also including the southern kingdom of Judah a little bit. Okay, so it's really both. The purpose of Micah is basically he's talking mostly to the leaders of both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The leaders have been tolerant of and even in some cases promoting false practices, false worship practices, and false government practices, not focused on God, the true God. So at that time, government and religion were intertwined. So they would have a prophet and a high priest who would kind of lead the religious life of the Jews, and they would have a king who would lead the government life or the administrative life, and they were closely connected. In the proper situation, they would work closely with each other, like King David did with the prophet Nathan, for instance. So The religious life and the government life were connected. That we wouldn't tolerate that today. It's a different situation. Like here in America, you know, we have the separation of church and state, and that's probably a good thing because there's too many non-Christians intermixed within our Christian culture, and so I don't think we could have a government that were wholly and completely intertwined with religious life. All right, but back then it was. It was that way. All right, everybody got a handout? So take a look at the one side that says Luther on Micah. You have this in your Lutheran Study Bible, if you have a Lutheran Study Bible. Luther says this, Micah is one of the fine prophets who rebukes the people severely for their idolatry and constantly refers to the coming Christ and to his kingdom. In one respect, he is unique among the prophets in that he points with certainty to Bethlehem, naming it as a town where Christ was to be born. For this reason, he was famous under the Old Covenant, as Matthew certainly shows. So this is the prophet from which you hear this all the time in Advent. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who will save my people. You know, that famous prophecy about Bethlehem. That comes from Micah. We'll get there in chapter 5. In short, he denounces, he prophesies, he preaches. Ultimately, however, his meaning is that even though Israel and Judah have to go to pieces, Christ will yet come and make all things good. So so too we now have to rebuke, denounce, comfort, and preach, and then say, even though all be lost, Christ will yet come at the last day and help us out of all misfortune. So he's prophesying about the doom of both Israel and Judah. The outline there, again, this outline is from the Lutheran Study Bible, basically three parts. First, in chapters 1 to 3, is the prophecy of doom, the prophecy of God's wrath upon them because of their false practices. Then, prophecies of hope and restoration, verses chapters 4 and 5, that God will rescue, that Christ will come, he will save them. And then chapters 6 and 7 is kind of summary of both of those. So again, some more reproaches against the people, and then also some prophecies of God's deliverance. So as Lutherans, we would say, this is law, gospel, and then again, a little bit of law, and a little bit of gospel. Okay, so that's what's going on here. All right, flip it over. And you'll see there's a chart. I found this chart online from a Christian source, not a Lutheran, but a Christian source, and I think it helps to put Micah in the chronology of the Old Testament prophets. So you see the prophets of Israel there at the top, Jonah, Joel, Amos, Hosea, Isaiah, Micah. So those were prophets, some of them located in the northern kingdom of Israel, some in the southern kingdom of Judah, but all of them were prophesying against the northern kingdom. So Micah, if you look at the dates, Micah is contemporary with Hosea and Isaiah. So those three prophets would have known each other, or known at least of each other. They would have crossed paths a few times. All right? And the Micah dates on there, 745, cross off 725 and put 688. That date is just a little bit wrong.
Cross off what?
Where Micah, it says 745 to 725, cross off 725 and put 688. Now, during this time, these prophets, the kings of the northern country were all bad. After the time of Solomon, when the nation split, every king thereafter, according to 1st and 2nd Kings, every king in the northern kingdom was a bad king. And how did the Old Testament define a bad king or a good king? If they were faithful to Yahweh, faithful to the true God. So every single king in the northern nation went after false gods, promoted false pagan worship after Baal or Ashtoreth, or at least tolerated it. All right? They were all bad. The southern kingdom of Judah alternated, not necessarily one for one, but alternated between good kings and bad kings. So some of the kings were good and promoted a faithful worship of the true God, Yahweh, and some did not. So if you look at Micah, that line right there, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah were the three kings while Micah was prophesying. Jotham was declared a good king. He promoted faithful worship. Ahaz, or Ahab, a B and a Z in Hebrew are the same letter. Ahaz, or Ahab, was a bad king. Ahaz, is the one that Isaiah was prophesying to at one point and said, ask the Lord for a sign. And Ahaz said, no, I won't ask the Lord for a sign. You're not supposed to put the Lord to the test. And Isaiah responded, yeah, but if God says he'll give you a sign, it's wrong to not ask for a sign, even though we're not supposed to put him to the test. And Ahaz says, no, I won't. So then Isaiah has the very famous prophecy. This is to Ahaz. He says, then the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin shall conceive and give birth to a firstborn son, and you know, etc. You've heard that. Again, that prophecy we hear in Advent all the time. Ahaz was a bad king. Hezekiah was a good king of the southern nation of Judah. So Jotham and Hezekiah, good kings, Ahaz a bad king. David was considered a good king, and so was Solomon. Even though David pretty much broke every commandment in his affair with Bathsheba, yet he never went after false gods, Baal or Ashtoreth or any of the others. He promoted true worship. And when Nathan brought him to repentance, he repented and returned to Yahweh, the true God. So David was considered a good king. That's the definition of a good or bad king. Okay? So then, you'll see, I added on the bottom of this chart, you see some important dates there. 722 BC is the fall of the northern country, a nation of Israel. That's when the Assyrians came over, defeated them, and dispersed the people, never to be brought back together again. The lost tribes of Israel. The southern nation of Judah, because they were sometimes faithful, God protected them from the Assyrians. But eventually, they fell into a string of bad kings, a handful of bad kings, one after another. So God eventually punished Judah by doing what? They were conquered by Babylon and then taken into exile. That happened in 587 BC. You see my dates right there. Then Babylon was taken over by Persia, and Cyrus of Persia was a good king, or at least a compassionate king. He allowed the Jews to return. So their return from exile was in 538 BC. So that first line in there, right after Micah, you could write in there, fall of Israel, 722 BC. And you'll notice Micah was during that time period. Okay? That's right in the middle of Micah's time period. Then, just to finish off the story, it's not pertinent for us with our study for Micah, but after that you'll see Nahum, Zephaniah, Habakkuk, and Jeremiah. They are all prophets to the southern nation of Judah. The northern nation of Israel has already been destroyed and dispersed. Those are the prophets to Judah. Then, captivity happens, so that's 587, and you see that date fits right at the end of Jeremiah. And then, who is prophesying to them in captivity? Daniel, Obadiah, and Ezekiel are prophets to God's people while in captivity. You see the dates work. And then right there it says, prophets of the return to Jerusalem. When King Cyrus allowed them to return, then you put 538, you could write that in that blank space there if you want. And then after that, they had three more prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And then the prophecy went silent for 400 years until the coming of John the Baptist. Okay? Give you a little bit of overall history there. Thoughts or questions about all that? So now you know where Micah fits in the midst of all that. Okay? All right. Let's get into the first chapter. We won't quite finish the first chapter, like I said, but we'll finish it next week and do chapter two, and then we'll be kind of caught up, as you might say, because we'll do a chapter a week. They're fairly short chapters. All right. Pause for drinking some coffee. If you have some coffee, go ahead and drink it. I'm drinking mine. All right, Micah chapter 1, verse 1. I got it on the screen there. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Most of the prophets start out this way or use this type of language. This gives us kind of the what, where, who, when, why kind of scenario. So what is it? It's the word of the Lord. Is it Micah just spouting off on a street corner? No. He's proclaiming God's word, and he knows that. So most of the prophets received their proclamations either in a vision or in a dream. Okay? So they knew it was God's word. And who is the agent? The agent is Micah of Moresheth. We don't know where that is, but it's believed through archaeology to be southwest of Jerusalem. So Micah is not the one speaking. Who's the one speaking?
God.
God. Micah is just the mouthpiece. That's kind of how we view pastors today. If somebody asks me about this, that, or the other thing, and I say, no, you shouldn't live together before you get married, well, that's just you, pastor, being judgmental. I'm saying, no, that's what God says. You can be mad at me, but it's really, you got an argument with God. I'm just the mouthpiece. I'm just telling you what God says. Mm-hmm. Okay? So that's what Micah's case is here as well. Then we have a time frame. Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Jotham and Hezekiah, good kings. Ahaz, Ahab, bad king. And so we didn't have dates on a calendar for years until, somewhere in the 6th or 5th century. So prior to that, fairly recently in world history, how would you mark the years? by the reign of your king. In the third year of King Hezekiah, such and such happened. That's how you would mark years. You didn't have, you know, we're in the year 2026. Well, we're counting years based on Jesus, aren't we? So that's how they marked years, so that gives us that time frame. And what's the content? What's the what of this message? It's concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Now, what's significant about Samaria and Jerusalem?
Well, Jerusalem, of course, was the capital of
Israel. Yes, Jerusalem is the capital of Judah, and therefore, what can you surmise, or some of you might know, Samaria is the capital of Israel. So both of them are in the capitals. And what's the location there in the capitals? It's the seat of government, where the king is, and it's the seat of religion, where their center of worship is. The temple is in Jerusalem. They also had the center of worship for the northern nations, northern tribes, was in Samaria. Okay? Which, by the way, because they embraced false worship practices, that's also ends up being where the Samaritans come from, and why the Jews hate the Samaritans and Samaritans hate the Jews, because they have divergent worship practices. Okay? All right. So, let's get into it. Verses 2 and 3, and we'll move onward. Verse 2, "Hear, you peoples, all of you. Pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth." So first of all, Micah says, "Hear, you peoples, all of you." And this footnote here says what? All of them. You peoples. This is not just for Israel. This is not just for Judah. It's for all peoples. He says, "Pay attention, O earth." This applies to us as well. This is for everybody. Micah knows this is a proclamation from God for all people. So we are all to be paying attention. "Let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple, for behold, the Lord is coming out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth." So heaven is outside of our universe, but we don't know where, but it's referred to in the Bible as up, high. And hell, of course, is referred to as down. That's just for our benefit that heaven and hell refer to that place. So God is coming down out of his place, and what is he going to do? Tread upon the high places of the earth. Now, let me give you a little side trip here for just a minute. Because if you'll notice something in the translation here, this piqued my interest, and so I looked into it. So you're going to be subject to Pastor Measle's meanderings for a minute. Okay, a couple minutes.
We can handle that.
Notice in verse 3, how is the Lord spelled? How is it with what kind of nomenclature there?
All caps.
All caps, but smaller, right? Capital L, and then in the capital O, R, and D, but they're smaller. Look in verse 2, Lord and Lord are spelled like you might normally think. Capital L, lowercase O, R, D.
Oh, yeah.
Why the difference? Some of you know this. I've mentioned this in past Bible studies. So, when God gave his name to Moses through the burning bush, what did he declare his name is?
Yahweh.
I am. Or in Hebrew, it's Yahweh. Yahweh, in Hebrew, very literally means I am. So prior to that, they didn't have a proper name for God. Prior to Moses, how did they refer to God? They referred to him this way, the God of our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the true God, not those false gods, the God of our fathers. We know he acts, he's real, he exists, he does things for us, the God of our fathers. So when Moses was commissioned by God in the burning bush, he said, well, who shall I say sent me? And what did God respond? Tell them, I am sent you, Yahweh. That's a very profound name. God is basically saying, I am the creator, I am the provider, I am the protector, I am the beginning, I am the end. I am the source. I am everything. I am. Very profound name. Well, it came over time that the Jews so revered God's name that they did not want to misuse it mistakenly. So in the Hebrew scriptures, they substituted, instead of Yahweh, they put in the Hebrew word for Lord. And so when they were reading scripture, when they get to Yahweh, they wouldn't say Yahweh, they would say Adonai. But the underlying word is Yahweh. So our English translations, in order to designate that and make us aware of that, they put in Lord in all caps but smaller. That means the word behind that is Yahweh. I actually had a seminary professor, and it's quite interesting, who when he was teaching us, you know, from the Old Testament, would say the name Yahweh every time he came to it. So listen to this for just a minute. Let Yahweh God be a witness against you, and Yahweh from his holy temple. For behold, Yahweh is coming out of his place, and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. Really, that would be a more proper translation. But the Hebrews substituted Adonai, so we end up with Lord. Okay. So why the difference here? So I looked these up. My Hebrew's not near as good as my Greek. So that first one there in verse 2, it says, let the Lord God, it actually says Adonai Yahweh in the Hebrew. So that word Lord should be Lord in all caps but smaller, like the one in verse 3. I think that's a mistranslation if they're going to be consistent. However, the Lord from his holy temple, that Hebrew word is Adonai. It's not Yahweh. So that one should be Lord in lowercase letters, like it is lowercase O-R-D. Okay? So just a little teaching moment for you about the word Lord and the name of God in the Old Testament. Yahweh versus Adonai, or I am versus Lord. Okay? Any questions about that?
Dale. I'm listening to you and trying to absorb it. A lot of information is coming in. And I noticed that, and I think you said this, the Lord in verse 2 is capital L, Lord, O-R-D, but then God is all caps.
And yeah.
Just like the Lord down in verse 3.
Yeah.
Yeah, wow, I didn't see that before.
Yeah, right. So I think the English translators of the ESV version did not remain consistent here. Because the second Lord in verse 2, the one at the last line, is correct. Capital L, lowercase O-R-D, because the word there is Adonai. But right above that, where it says Lord, the actual word there is Yahweh. So it should be like the one in verse 3.
So I have NIV, and NIV says Sovereign Lord.
They yeah.
That phrase,
well, the NIV, the translators of NIV were dominated by evangelicals. And they really love that word sovereign.
Yeah.
So they inserted the word sovereign. I don't think that's the best of translations either. Yeah. It's tolerable. It's okay.
And it does
but
have word all in the caps.
Yeah, so that's, that part they got correct, yeah.
Wow.
Okay, so a little side trip, a little field trip. Okay, back to class. Back on target. Stay on target. Yeah, fabulous. All right, so God will come down and tread the high places of the earth. And then look at this visual that we get here. And the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open, like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. So first of all, God is coming down from above. And what's he stepping on? What's he standing on? The high places of the earth. And when God's presence when he is standing on the mountains, what happened? They crush. They melt. The valleys split open, and the rocks will pour down like wax before fire, and like water poured down a rapids or a waterfall. They just kind of crush. Now, why is God stepping on the high places? What happens at the high places?
False worship.
False worship.
Baal.
Both the true worship of God, as well as false worship of by pagans, of Baal and Ashtra, or you can think of Zeus and Apollo and Apollos and other false worship. Where would they build their temples and their places of worship? Up high, on mountains. Why? Because you're closer to heaven. That sort of makes sense. Even the Jews did that. They built the temple in Jerusalem on a mountain, the Temple Mount. It was the highest place in Jerusalem, so there's nothing wrong with that, except that many of them were false worship. So God is going to come down and step on them. and crush them. So the mountains will melt. There's a mixed metaphor. Melt, but melt like wax before fire. My image of melting wax goes back to, I guess I would say, as a child. Some of you remember this. We, like in our family, we would have the Advent wreath. That was my kind of earliest memory of candles. Yes. And it was my turn, you know, the kids, you have turns that we would light the Advent candles and put out the Advent candles. You know, it was my turn to put out the Advent candles. And what does a young boy do? Oh, you kind of tip it a little bit, let the wax drip down, and it creates a channel down the side of the candle, right?
Right.
And then I put my finger in the wax, and, you know, it'd be hot just for a moment, and then you'd peel it off and look, oh, I have blue skin. You know, the wax is, you know, what I'm talking about, right? Yes. What does heat do to wax? Oh, it just liquefies it, and it runs away.
Yep.
That's the image of God standing on these mountains. And like waters pour down a steep place. If you think of water going down a waterfall or a rapids, it just tumbles all the way down until it gets to the bottom. That's what's happening to these mountains. Quite a visual image that Micah is giving us here of God coming down and stepping on these high places. There's a hand up back here. Was it you, Bob?
Some of the high places probably were snow-capped.
Yeah, right? Some of them might have been snow-capped, so there's the snow melting, right, running down. Yeah. All right, verse 5. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? So all of this is because of false worship. They're going after false gods. Now you have to be careful here. He uses the word Jacob to refer to the northern nations, the northern tribes. And Judah referred to the southern tribes. And the name Israel is used by Micah and other prophets in a dual way. Most of the time it refers to the northern nation, but it can also refer to all of them, northern and southern together, like when they would or should have been remained combined as one nation and they wrongly split apart. Okay? So, you can see there, Jacob and Judah, the transgressions of those places. And where does that start? Samaria and Jerusalem. So, Micah here is giving an indictment against all the people, but also, especially, against the rulers. Where do false worship practices begin? With the leadership, with the high priests, with the king, with the prophets, etc. And if they don't lead the people rightly, then the people will also engage in false practices, right? So there's a double responsibility upon the leaders, also upon the people, but double upon the leaders. My one seminary professor, Dr. Fikencher, he was lecturing us one time about law and gospel and the difference between law and gospel. And he was giving us an example of this. He said, all right, men, when you're pastors, if you misspeak, if you teach somebody wrongly according to Scripture, and therefore they believe wrongly and they're subject to condemnation, God will hold you accountable for their condemnation. Well, I heard that. There was silence in the room. I heard that. I'm looking around and I'm like, why do I want this job? I don't think I want to be pastor. That was some heavy law. But that's what God requires of his leaders and of his pastors. And then, fortunately, Pastor Dr. Fikencher, he said, but there is forgiveness. So if you were to misspeak or say something wrongly, God will use the Holy Spirit to fix it, and he will forgive you. And I'm like, okay, but I'm still scared. God holds the leaders doubly accountable. You yourself are held accountable for your own faith, but I'm held accountable for your faith as well as your pastor. Okay? So, that's why this is a condemnation by Micah upon both the people, but then doubly upon the leaders or the rulers, and that would be Samaria and Jerusalem. Okay? Comments or questions? Okay, chugging onward. Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards, and I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. So Samaria will be crushed, destroyed. All that will be left there is open country for planting vineyards. So from a city, it will become a field. Her foundations will be uncovered. The buildings will all be destroyed, and there's the foundations sitting there. All right? Now, this was fulfilled when Assyria conquered Samaria and the northern tribes in 722. That was on your chart, remember? Assyria, being dastardly people, they completely demolished the northern nations and dispersed the people across the known world at the time, so that they could not regather together and reconstitute a nation. They became the lost tribes of Israel in 722. Okay? That eventually happened to Judah because they stopped at some point following the true God. They were for a while kind of alternating between a good king and a bad king, and then they had a string of bad kings, so God also destroyed them, but he preserved them as a people because he kept them together. They were taken as a group into slavery in Babylon, in exile. Okay, and then later, when Babylon was conquered by Persia, the king of Persia allowed them to return. Okay, so that's God preserved them a little bit. So that's that. I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations, the crushing of Samaria. And then Micah says this: all her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. All her wages shall be burned with fire, and all her idols I will lay waste. For from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. So first of all, they have carved idols, right? Carved images and idols. It's part of the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods. You shall not make for yourself a graven image. They have graven images. They have carved idols. They're worshiping false gods. That's part of the problem right here. And what's the other part of the problem, which is also highly offensive and immoral before God? Temple prostitution. All the pagan religions did this. I don't know, some male priest probably came up with it because he wanted to have fun with the female people in the temple. I don't know. But this was true in Roman and Greek culture as well. There would be temple prostitutes. You could go in and pay a fee, and then, yes, engage a temple prostitute, and it was considered okay and proper in culture, pagan culture. That was offensive to God and the Jews. And he said, look at all this money that you have made off of selling these temple prostitutes. All that money is going to be returned. It's going to be dispersed. It's going to be destroyed. He's going to get rid of their wealth. So this is all about their worship practices and also a little bit about their governing practices. Okay? The government is making money off of these temple prostitutes. That's a bad thing. Do we sometimes have bad policies coming out of Washington, D.C.? Yeah, we do. Do we sometimes have good policies coming? Yeah, we do. Maybe we're in that stage like Judah, where we alternate between some good policies and bad policies. You know, I don't know. But, yes, so God is holding the leaders doubly responsible. Yes, Dale.
I noticed in verse 6, he refers, I will make Samaria a heap. And then down in that last, it says, I will pour down her stones. So he refers to Samaria as female.
Yeah.
And then down in 7, it's female also. Is there a significance to that?
I didn't notice that. You're right. He's using feminine pronouns. I don't know if there's a significance to that. I didn't read about anything about that, so I don't know. By the way, speaking of which, I'm using this commentary. I should have mentioned this at the beginning, since you asked me about that. This is one of our Concordia commentaries published by CPH. They're written by seminary professors. This one's written by Jason Sonicsen. I don't know that professor. He was not at Fort Wayne when I was there. I don't know if he's from Fort Wayne or St. Louis. He's from St. Louis, so I wouldn't have known him anyway. So anyway, this is a commentary I'm reading for teaching this Bible study. Okay, just so you know, a little credit there.
Well, don't we often use feminine pronouns to refer to nations?
Yeah, we use feminine pronouns to refer to ships and the nations and the airplanes and things like that.
Yes.
So maybe that's the reason. I don't know. I don't know why he's using feminine pronouns here.
It's also the picture of prostitution. It's also the same picture as idolatry.
Yes.
Adultery and idolatry.
Yes.
God, as in the New Testament, Christ the bridegroom in the New Testament.
Yes.
Being the bride.
Quite often in the Old Testament and the prophets, they referred to idolatry as prostitution against God, the true God. You're right. Those two are used in the same image.
Although yeah. This was a literal prostitution.
This was literal, but also figurative. Yeah, it's both. All right, Mary, and then Anne, and then Don. All right, very good. Questions?
Well, the pagan religions also had priestesses.
Yes, they did.
They had female,
female
priests
yeah.
as
yeah,
well yeah. As male, I suppose. But now, were these female priests the temple prostitutes?
I don't know. I would presume yes, because in a lot of like the Greek and Roman culture, the temple prostitutes were part of the clergy class. So were these temple prostitutes female clergy or female priests? I don't know, but probably.
Because one of the contrasts between Israel, or God's people, and the pagan religions was that God's people had only male priests.
Yeah, that's
whereas
true.
Whereas
right.
These other religions
yeah,
didn't
that was
have
a contrast.
Male priests.
Yeah, you're absolutely right.
Yeah.
And
can you help us understand who Assyria is today, who Babylon is today, and who Persia is today?
Okay. Not sure I can. Assyria, when it was conquered by Babylon, Assyria was destroyed. And Nineveh, I think, is in modern-day Syria. But it's... I don't know if it still survives as a city today or if it's just ruins buried in the desert. I'm not sure. But that's where Assyria was, and Assyria has no modern-day equivalent. Babylon, which is in the Mesopotamian Valley, is in Iraq. Okay, so Iraq has the remnants or the descendants of Babylon. And then Persia came from the east of Babylon, which would be Iran today. So I remember before the fall of Iran with the Shah, remember that whole revolution in the 70s? Some of us are old enough to remember that.
Oh, yeah.
Frankly, I remember it. I'm old enough to remember that. The Iranians nicknamed themselves or called themselves Persians. Mm-hmm. And rightly so, because that was the ground, that was the geography where Persia was. I heard somebody, like in the conflicts recently, a news story, somebody saying, you know, if Iran could get out from this theocracy of Islam that they're under, Iran has roots in beautiful poetry and artistry dating back all the way, and mathematics and scientific inquiry dating back to the days of Persia in the Bible. And I think that's true. Persia was ruled at the time of the Old Testament when they came to power and conquered Babylon. They had what we would say merciful kings. They were not brutal like the kings of Babylon and Assyria were. That's why King Cyrus, who's mentioned in Isaiah, he was merciful and he said, oh, all you slaves from you Jews, I'll let you go back. I don't have any interest in maintaining this slavery over you. You guys can go back to your country and start a land. Just pay me taxes and I'm happy. You know, that was kind of the attitude of King Cyrus. So he was considered a merciful king towards God's people. Maybe for that reason, we'll see King Cyrus in heaven when we get there. I don't know. Did he come to believe in the true God? Maybe. We don't know. Anyway, so that's a little bit that I know. I'm not an ancient Bible history person, but that's the little bit that I know about Assyria, Babylon, and Persia. Okay? Don.
Well, Christ is referred to as the groom, the word the bridegroom, so perhaps that's where the...
Yes, right. If you're engaging a prostitute, you're being idolatrous, adulterous towards your groom, which is Christ. Yeah. Right, exactly. That imagery holds. Okay. Well, it's about an hour, and I've told you, but I want to get through these next two verses, because that's where I finished last night.
Sure.
All right? So give me another 5 minutes or so. We'll finish these last two verses, and then, yes, I promise will be about an hour for the rest of the rest of the month, hopefully.
Worrying about that.
Verses 8 and 9. For this I will lament and wail. I will go stripped and naked. I will make lamentation like the jackals and mourning like the ostriches. First of all, notice something here. In the up until this point, God is referred to in the third person. The Lord God will be with you. The mountains will melt under him. It's third person. Now what does it become? First person. I will lament and wail. So, Micah has switched. He's now not speaking about God, he's speaking for God. He's speaking words from God. So, this first person pronoun, I will. Who is that I? Well, Dr. Sorensen in here says that's primarily talking about Micah, who is putting himself in a position of shame to try and make his point. But he acknowledges in his commentary that this might also be referring to God himself. I would suggest to you, now this is Pastor Measle speaking, there's a threefold reference here. That's often the case in Scripture. Layers of meaning. So first of all, could Micah be referring to himself? To be stripped and naked. So this doesn't necessarily mean fully naked, but like wearing a loincloth with nothing on your feet and nothing else. That would be considered shameful. You should be fully dressed. Okay? So even if you're wearing nothing but, you know, what we would call a bathing suit today, that is considered naked or near naked. And that's shameful. Why would Micah do that? To make a point about the shame of Samaria and Jerusalem. So that's part of this. However, this could also be, I would say, here's another reference to this. When the people of the northern kingdom were taken into exile or dispersed, and the people of the southern kingdom, Judah, were taken into exile to Babylon, when they were taken as slaves, and you'll see this depicted in movies, the slaves were not very dressed. Yes, they would have maybe a loincloth or a simple something. Why would they want their slaves not to be well dressed? One reason, practical, is so they can't hide knives or contraband. You're our slaves, so we don't want you to have any bit ability to hide anything. Another reason is to shame you. You're a slave, and that's all you'll be, so you serve us, and you do what we say, and you keep your mouth shut, and so it's a point of shame. So I think the second reference here to I is the people themselves. But I think, I agree, the most important point of this is God himself. This is referring to God himself. God will lament and wail and will go stripped and naked. When did that happen?
On the cross.
Right there. Mm-hmm. On the cross. Mm-hmm. Did Jesus lament over Jerusalem?
Yes.
Woe to you, O Jerusalem. Would that I could gather you like a hen gathers her chicks. Jesus lamented over Jerusalem. Did Jesus go stripped and naked?
Yes.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. See, something you may not realize, some of you do, I've mentioned this before. When Jesus was on the cross, he was fully naked. Mm-hmm. For modesty, for modern day sensibilities, he's depicted with a loincloth. But that's not reality. Part of the shame of crucifixion, part of the punishment of crucifixion was not just the pain, it was very painful. It was not just the length. It was not a quick death. It would usually last for a couple of days, maybe even into a third day before you would die. It was a slow death, which was awful, not a quick death. And the third part of the punishment of crucifixion is that it was shameful. You were naked. People could laugh at your nakedness. And mostly it was men who were rebels or slaves, but some women too. It didn't matter. You were naked. And people would walk by and poke fun at you. So there's, again, a part of crucifixion. So Jesus lamented and wailed, and he went stripped and naked. I will make lamentation like the jackals and mourning like the ostriches. Okay? So apparently, and I think it might say this in the study Bible, that it was thought back then that jackals and ostriches, when they would call out, you know, the cow says moo and the pig says oink, What does an ostrich say? What does a jackal say? It was thought that their calls were very mournful or sorrowful sounding calls.
Yeah, it says groans of mourning.
So I actually, not knowing what they sound like, I actually briefly did a little search on the internet. I kind of searched and said, what is the call of an ostrich sound like? And I thought, ooh, if I can find it, I can play it for you. I couldn't find it. The answer came back, you know, AI took over, and the call of ostriches makes 7 different sounds. They make a clicking sound, they make a hissing sound, they make a calling sound, and so I started trying to play some of them, and it was an ostrich hissing at somebody going by. I'm like, no, that's not what I want. So I gave up looking. So I don't know if any of you know what the sound of an ostrich sounds like or the sound of a jackal, but apparently at least the ancients thought that they sounded very mournful in their animal calls, their animal sounds, okay? So that's what that is. And then the last little bit here, then we'll pause. For her wound is incurable, and it has come to Judah. It has reached to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. Is there such a thing as an incurable wound, an incurable disease?
Yes.
Yes. And in our modern day, if that happens, what do you have to do? Well, a doctor has to cut it out or cut it off, right? Mm-hmm. This is the case here. Micah is saying the unfaithfulness, the false worship practices of Samaria in the northern kingdom is not curable. It's beyond redemption. It needs to be cut off. And that is coming. That's part of Micah's message here. That's coming. It is incurable. What did God tell Joshua as he was leading God's people to move into the promised land? Anybody remember? Know what I'm hinting at? God told Joshua when they went into the promised land to destroy everything. To leave nothing. It is your land. Leave nothing behind. People, goods, animals, everything should be destroyed. Why did he tell them that? That sounds cruel. He told them that because he knew if they left a remnant in the promised land, that remnant would become a temptation to them and lead them into false worship. Plus, he also knew that the people who were there that they were taking over were so evil, for instance, they participated in child sacrifice. That is particularly abhorrent to God. So when Joshua was to come into the promised land, he was just to wipe them out. What didn't they do? They didn't wipe them out. And here we're seeing the result of that. Those false practices have bubbled back up and taken a foothold, both mostly in the northern nations, but also somewhat in the southern nation. So that was incurable, and it has come to Judah. So those false practices of the northern nation have now crept down, and they're starting to infect Judah as well. By the way, do we still have false practices like child sacrifice in our nation today?
Yes.
Yeah, we do, don't we? Mm-hmm. Goes by another name, doesn't it?
Abortion.
Abortion, yeah. So part of the problem here is now that the false worship of the northern kingdoms is starting to affect the southern kingdom as well. It's come to the gate of my people through Jerusalem. So God has got to do something about this. All right? That's where we'll pause. Comments or questions?
I have a
question. Yeah.
It's just about translation. In my Bible, this is Spanish.
Okay.
My Bible says that in the part of mourning like an ostrich.
Yeah.
Here it says mourning like an owl.
Yeah. So the word here, the Hebrew word, means large bird. So we don't know which large bird. What's the largest bird in English? The largest bird we can think of is an ostrich. But maybe the Spanish translators, the largest bird they're thinking of is an owl. An owl is a pretty big bird, a big owl. So it could have been an owl or it could have been an ostrich. The word is ambiguous. We don't know. Okay? So that explains that. But the largest bird we think of, at least in English, is an ostrich. If it had been an owl, does an owl mourn? Actually, that might make more sense, doesn't it? Because we can think of an owl kind of going hoo-hoo, and we might think that sounds kind of mournful. So maybe an owl in the Spanish translation is a better translation than an ostrich. It might be. Yeah. All right, yeah, Bob.
Does it say someplace where Babylon has been destroyed and occupied by jackals and owls?
I don't know. I'd have to search that. It does. God does say in other prophets that Babylon will be destroyed and his people will return.
Yeah.
Isaiah talks about that. But I don't know that it says jackals and owls. It might. I'm not sure. All right. Very good. Well, thank you for coming. We'll meet for the next 7 weeks. And how many of you know Hail to the Victors? Let's rise and sing Hail to the Victors. No. All right. We'll close with the Lord's Prayer. Rise and we'll say the Lord's Prayer together.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil.
For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Thanks for coming. Have a good day.